You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. Don't set on anybody, but you can be seated. You're a good-looking group of people. I don't know how much these courtside seats cost, but these are amazing. Oh, what an amazing feeling just to be in the, I couldn't even get through, had to come in the back. We're so thankful that you came. Maybe someone invited you here. We are so thankful that you're here. Maybe you thought it was a little strange that we just sang a song about how much we love an old rugged cross and how beautiful we think a cross is. And that's because we are a people that believe our only standing before God, we only boast about the cross. So if you're here thinking somehow you don't belong here because you've done a lot of things, hey, we are the people who get to God through a death and a resurrection. We are not good people either. Jesus is good, and we have came to him. So if you're feeling those feelings, you're right at the right place. Well, I want to say happy Resurrection Sunday. We're so thankful that you're here. If you're tuning in online, thanks for joining us. You know, one of the shows that my family love, it's called The Mandalorian. And there's been two seasons, and in The Mandalorian, they had these episodes. And you have an episode and it tells a story, but that episode is part of a season. And so the whole season tells the fuller story, and there's another season. But the thing about The Mandalorian, they have these things called Easter eggs. And what an Easter egg is, they put something in the show that only a fan of the Star Wars universe would be able to pick up. And you have to be like a super fan to pick these up. So you have these episodes that are telling a story. They're part of a season that's telling a bigger story, but the season is part of a giant universe story called Star Wars. So what we usually do is we watch an episode, and as soon as the episode ends, we go to YouTube and we type in Mandalorian Easter eggs. And then there's this guy, it's always a guy, he's about 30, probably in his basement somewhere, and he's got a lot of computer screens, and he's in a gamer chair, because he's watched Mandalorian way too many times. And he found all of the Easter eggs, and he's telling us where all they are. And an Easter egg will work, like he'll say. So if you notice, when the Mandalorian walked through this alley, there was a pole on the wall. And then he'll say, do you know what that pole was? And of course, you're thinking, no, I don't know what the pole is. I don't care about a pole on a wall. And then he'll zoom in and he'll show you, this is the pole that Luke, Leia, and Han used in A New Hope to stop the trash compactor. And if you're a fan, you're like, what? That's the pole in the alley? No way. And so all the way through this episode, you see these Easter eggs that when you find out, you're like, oh, that's way cool. Because it connects it to the bigger story of the universe of Star Wars. Now, what we're going to do this morning for Easter Sunday is we're going to tell kind of a weird Easter story. It's going to be Genesis 22 of where Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac on a mount. And we're going to connect it to Easter, I promise. And it's going to be a story, but we're going to remember that this is a story that's inside of a bigger story. And that bigger story is actually inside of a bigger, bigger story. This universe of what God is doing among the nations. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell the story of Abraham and Isaac, and all the way through, I'm going to point out Easter eggs that you might not catch on a first reading, and we're going to connect this story to the bigger story of what God is doing throughout the world. So what exactly is this story about? Well, spoiler alert, I'm going to give you the whole story. We're going to see that a lamb dies instead of Isaac. And of course, that's the Good Friday story. This is the gospel, that Jesus died in your place for your sins. That is the good news. Someone invited you here to hear that Jesus died in your place for your sins. And just in case you're wondering, God loves you more than you could imagine, and the gospel is better news than you could ever dream of. And so we're going to see that as we walk through Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. So if you have your Bibles, look down with me at Genesis 22. If you didn't bring a Bible, the words are going to be on the screen. If you're a visitor and you got a Bible on your way in, we're on page 10. So if you want to turn there, we'll begin reading. We're not going to stand and read because I'm afraid you might sit on somebody when you take your seat again. So I'm just going to walk very slowly through this story. Story you might have heard. We're going to connect it to the bigger story of what God is doing among the nations. Here's what we see in verse 1. After these things, Now that's like a previously on, okay? So the writer's catching us up. So here we have, after these things, well, what are these things? We're on chapter 22, so we've just skipped 21 chapters. So I'm gonna do a previously on really quick to speed you up. So chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, God creates the world, and he creates human beings in his image. They're good, they're perfect. They walk under his good word. They rule the world in good ways. And you're thinking, that is not what I see on the news. That is not my social media feed. I hear everybody screaming and yelling. It looks like everything's broken. Well, that's because in Genesis 3, we have a great fall. Our parents disobeyed God. They said, you know what? We can rule the world better. And here we are thousands of years later seeing how good we're doing at ruling the world, right? We're not very good at it. So we are under a curse. We are under a fall that we all think we can do our lives better, and we ended up messing them up. So there's a fall that happened. There is a curse that we're all under. So that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But in Genesis 3, God makes a promise. There's going to be a son born who's going to undo the curse. There's going to be a son born that's going to save the world. Well, we'll speed up a little bit. Genesis chapter 12, God identifies Abraham as the man who's going to father that child that's going to bless all the earth. Now, the problem is Abraham's really old and his wife is barren. She can't have kids. So they have some bumps and turns. You can read the story for yourself. But in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, you're going to have a promised son. His name's going to be Isaac. He's going to be the covenant son. He's going to be that one who's going to bless the world, that through Isaac, the world is going to be blessed. And then we have, in chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. And the reason it's so dramatic is because Sarah is barren. She can't give birth, though she gets pregnant, and she has Isaac, and Isaac is the covenant kid. He's the promised one who through him somehow God is going to save the world. Now that's important for us to remember because Isaac has just been born, the promise is here, and we're going to read about God saying, Abraham, go kill him. What? It should catch us off guard. We should be shocked when we get to this story in Genesis chapter 22. So now that you're caught up, here's what we see. God tested Abraham. Now that's a really important phrase for us to remember as we walk through this story. Because a lot of people look at this story and say, well, see, I told you God is evil. He's vindictive. He's a bad God. I mean, he's commanding a father to sacrifice a son. What kind of a God does that? Well, here we see that this is a test. God never intends for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. What he wants to make sure is that Abraham loves him most, even more than Isaac, even more than his future. So this is a test. We're supposed to know that as the reader. This is not God actually wanting him to do this, but Abraham doesn't know. Abraham's just going to have a command that's going to seem crazy, but we, the reader, know this is a test. This is a good God testing his servant because he wants to show his servant his faith, and we're going to see that throughout this story. So let's just read what God says to him. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, I love that. Because I don't know about you, but I've got four kids. And usually when dad gives a command to my kids, it's rarely met with them showing up. Here I am. Right? Like if you have kids, you know. Like that's usually not what happens, right? It's like, what? What do you need? Well, can you come help me? How long is it going to take? Do I get paid for this one? Or is this like a volunteer chore? Like you get all the things, right? Let me make sure that I want to obey whatever you're saying. Not Abraham. He says, here I am. Abraham being a true disciple who's saying, hey, here I am. I'm ready to obey you. Verse 2, he said, this is God, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? I mean, can you imagine Abraham? He shows up. Here I am. He's pumped. He's got his boy. He's got the promise. He knows there's land coming. There's blessing coming. There's all this good things coming. He's going to be a blessed man. He's going to bless the world through Isaac, his son. He's got the son. And God says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to take your son. And notice he says, your only son. And I think that's going to be our first little Easter egg in this narrative. We have an only son Isaac. And if you look at the only other only son named in the Bible is God's only son, Jesus. So we have a father with an only son, and we're supposed to recall in our minds as New Testament readers, there's another only son of a father. So there's going to be a link between him and Isaac, but we see an only son. And notice God says, whom you love. This is not just your son, it's your only son whom you love. So God knows this is a huge demand. God knows this is not the kid that he doesn't like and wants to get rid of. This is the kid he loves, which also connects him to Jesus, because what does God say about Jesus? This is my beloved son. This is my only son, my beloved son, the son that I love. He's got the same thing going with Abraham and Isaac. This is the only son, the beloved son. And he says, I want you to go and take him to Mount Moriah, a place you don't know, and I'm going to show you the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him on it. Now, if we just think about the first call to Abraham in Genesis 12 is, hey, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to a land that I'm going to show you. So to get in faith with God, he had to leave his past and his present. Leave all that you know, all that you are, and go somewhere that I'm going to tell you about. So Abraham, as an act of faith, had to leave his past and his present. But now he's got his future. Isaac is his future. This is the future promise. This is the future of God's fulfillment. This is the promise of God right here. And God says, you know what? I want you to take your future also and give it to me. Not just your past, not just your present. I want you to give your future, and I want you to put it on an altar, and I want you to sacrifice your future for me. He's calling him to total obedience. And just in case you think that's unique to Abraham, that's the call of all of us who would follow after Jesus. We give him not just our past, not our present, but we say, Jesus, you have our future too. I'm laying my future in your hand. My future is on your altar. Whatever you want, that's what I want. I'm in with you because I think you know better for me than I know for myself. So Abraham, he's asked to give up his future in this moment. He's already gave up his past, his present. Now his future is on the line. So if that command came to you, how would you respond? Notice what Abraham does. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. I've heard my dad say many times, if that was the day for Abraham to sleep in, that would be the day. Right? You've had this command. He rises early in the morning, saddles his donkey, the scripture says, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. So early in the morning. Why does he do it early? We're not really told, but I'm imagining that he did it early because he knew if I delay any, I'm probably going to disobey. Like if I think this through too much, I might not obey. That sometimes delayed disobedience can lead you to disobedience. Sometimes God calls you to do something and you put it off, and the longer you put it off, the more likely you're not to do it. It was probably Abraham. I better do this first thing. So he gets up early and he saddles, he gets some servants and he goes. And then notice the next thing he does, he starts chopping wood. And it says he does. That's Abraham chops wood. Now, Abraham's 100 years old. He's got two servants and a 13-year-old boy. Isaac is probably 13 at this point. So I'm thinking if I'm a 100-year-old dad and I've got a 13-year-old boy, like I'm always trying to get my 13-year-old boy to do like most of the chores, try to teach him to work so dad doesn't have to. But this would be Abraham's moment, like, hey, boy, chop the wood, or hey, servants, come chop the wood. But here Abraham chops the wood for the sacrifice. I don't know why that is, but perhaps he's trying to mull over in his mind, how do I reconcile God's promise? God's promise is, through Isaac, I'm going to save the world, and God's command, go kill him. Those seem to be at odds with one another. So what Abraham does, he starts chopping wood, and then he takes a three-day journey, and I can just imagine he is trying to do something to work it out in his mind. Like, I'm a do-it thinker. If I have something I'm trying to think about that I can't get my mind wrapped around, I've got to go jog, I've got to go do something. Yesterday, I was mowing my yard. My dad showed up and says, hey, Corey, I know you got to work on the sermon. Let me mow your yard. I said, no, I need to mow the yard. This is me working on my sermon. Like, I'm trying to figure some things out, but I got to do something. And perhaps Abraham is chopping wood because he's trying to reconcile these two things. God's promise, through Isaac, the world's going to be saved. God's word, go kill Isaac. I mean, do you see the contradiction? Do you see how these things can't both be? The world can't be saved through Isaac if he's dead. So how is this going to be resolved? Well, I think we're going to see how Abraham resolves it in his mind. Look with me in verse 4, and I think we're going to get another one of those Easter eggs. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So here, Abraham, after cutting wood, after journeying 3 days, now he says to the servants, "Hey, y'all stay here. Me and the boy, we're going to go up to a mountain. And on this mountain, we're going to worship God. He and I, me and the boy together. And then we're going to come back down, me and the boy together. We're going to come back to you." Now, the first thought is Abraham just lying? Because Abraham knows the boy's not going to come back. The boy's going to die. He's going to sacrifice the boy on the mountain if he's going to be faithful to God. So how can he say, "Me and the boy are going to come back"? Doesn't it make sense that only Abraham's coming back? Why does Abraham say, "We're both going to go up, we're both going to worship God, and we're both going to come back down"? Well, I think through chopping wood and taking a walk and going on a journey, he mulls it over in his mind and he comes up with the only conclusion. And that is that God is going to raise his son from the dead. Now, why do I come out with that? Well, because Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews would tell us that's exactly what Abraham thought. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Now, if you're new here, if you've never read the Bible, we as Christians believe the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So yes, men, Moses is writing this. The writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, but the Holy Spirit is writing the whole thing. This is a real event. Abraham and Isaac, this really happened, but the Holy Spirit is putting things in the story to recall a greater story, a bigger story. And that is the story of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And here's another hint to it. So Abraham, how did he reconcile these two things? God's promise, Isaac, through Isaac, the world's going to be saved. Go kill Isaac. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. How did Abraham wrap his mind around this? And how did he say to his servants, "We're both going to go, we're both going to worship, we're both going to come back"? Because Abraham, through faith, resolved the promise of God has to come true and the word of God has to be true. Both of those things can't be at odds at one another. So what I'm thinking in my mind is, God, the only way this is going to work is when I kill my son, you're going to rise him from the dead. There's not just going to be a death on the mountain. There's going to be a resurrection on the mountain. That's what Abraham was thinking. That's how he could walk up to a mountain, because he was anticipating a death and a resurrection. And I think we see a further Easter egg in that little line, "on the third day." Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, Jim Hamilton will point out that in this text, there's no Old Testament scripture that says Jesus will rise on the third day. So how does Paul say the scriptures say on the third day Christ is going to rise from the dead? Hamilton will say it's a pattern in the Old Testament of third day events. Like, for instance, when Moses goes up on the mountain of Sinai and meets with God, it was on the third day. When Jonah got spit out of the whale, it was on the third day. And here we have one of those moments that Abraham, after walking for 3 days, on the third day, he looks up and he sees the mountain and it clicks with him. It's a third day. There's going to be a death and there's going to be a resurrection. Let's go, boy, because we're both going to come down. That it clicked with him. This is a third day event. And that's an Easter egg, because what are we here for? Right now, today is a third day event. We are here on Resurrection Sunday. What is Resurrection Sunday? It's the third day when Jesus rose from the dead. There will be on that mount a death and a resurrection as we celebrate on Good Friday and then today on Easter. So here we have him reconciling in his mind. The promises of God and the word of God have to be true. They both have to work out. So it's going to be a resurrection event. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they both went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father, and he said, Here I am, son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Can you imagine your son asking you that? In that moment, you got your boy. He's not just a boy, he's the promised boy. He's the one that you and his mom have been praying for 100 years, and he finally is here. He's the promise, he's the heir, and you're walking him up on a mountain, and he's got wood on his back. He's carrying wood on his back up a mountain, and he says, Hey, Dad, we've got the wood, you've got the knife, we've got the fire, we've got all the things, but where's the lamb? Now, Isaac is about 13 at this point, so I think he's beginning to put it together that something's not right here. That when God asks for a sacrifice, it's always a lamb. That's what we slaughter on top of the mountain. But Dad, we left the donkey, we left the servants. There is no lamb. Dad, where is the lamb? Can you imagine being Abraham and having your son ask you, Dad, where is the lamb? And you knowing that it's him. What do you say to your boy? The boy that you love, your only son, whom you love. What do you say to him in that moment? Well, Abraham responds, I can imagine with tears in his eyes, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. His only response is, son, the Lord will provide. I mean, he can't stomach it. He can't say, Isaac, it's you. He just has to say, the Lord will provide. He is in his heart knowing the word of God has to be good, though it doesn't seem good, it doesn't feel good, it doesn't look good. The only thing I say, son, the Lord will provide. We have to trust him. And I think we have a couple of Easter eggs just in this passage. Here you have Isaac, the only son, doing what? Carrying wood on his back up a mount. This seems very familiar to our Easter story, where you have Jesus, the only son, the beloved son, who carries wood on his back up a mount to his crucifixion. Here Isaac is doing that same thing. And then notice what it says twice in those verses that we read. It says, so they both went together. So at first, they both went together. Isaac asked the question, hey, where's the lamb? Abraham answers it. And I think probably in Isaac's mind, he gets it. I think Isaac at this point knows that he's the lamb and somehow this is going to work out and we've got to trust God. Because then right after that it says, and both of them went together. Here you have father and son both walking up a mountain to make a sacrifice to God. Both in tandem, both in agreement. You don't have a son running down the hill. You don't have a disobedient son and a father that's trying to corral him. You have father and son walking hand in hand to accomplish something on the mountain. Does that not sound like our gospel story? We have God the Father and God the Son, one in the same, walking up the mountain. God with the knife and the fire, and the son with the wood on his back. Not unwilling, but willing to obey, to become our substitute. And we can feel in this moment how much tension there is between a father and a son, and we can only imagine what it's like for God the Father and God the Son, who have been together from all eternity. How much love there is between them, and they both, in that moment of sacrifice on the cross, are together, unison, to bring our salvation. So here you have Isaac with wood on his back walking up, and Abraham only replying, the Lord will provide. I don't know how it's going to work out, but the Lord will provide. Verse 9 says this, when they came to the place of which God had told them. Now I want you to imagine yourself being a father, doing these next few things. Here's what it says Abraham did. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Can you imagine being Abraham? You've got the word of God and the promise of God. You're not sure how it's going to work out. All you can think is there's going to be a resurrection event, that when I kill Isaac, something's going to happen. But just imagine going through this motion. He is building the altar. He's laying the wood. And then he's binding Isaac. And we're not told anywhere in the text that Isaac is struggling. And Isaac is not a baby right now. He is a teenager. He knows what's happening. He is being bound on this altar. It's these actions that Abraham takes, and he's trusting in God. I don't know how this works. I don't get how this is, but I'm trusting that somehow through this, God is good, even though he's asking me to do something that I can't imagine I could actually go through with. And then you have that moment where everything is done. Everything is ready. There's only one more thing to do. The thing that Abraham has been dreading for the last 3 days, and he finally takes the knife and he raises the knife up, getting ready to strike his only son, to kill his only son, imagining in his mind, the only thing I can think is going to happen is God somehow through this death is going to raise him up again and give him life, give him resurrection. So Abraham raises up the knife. Can you imagine the tears in a father's eyes? Can you imagine the tears in the son's eyes looking up at his dad? This moment of pure love, yet an event that must take place. You can almost feel just a little bit of the tension of the cross. That eternal love between God the Father and God the Son in that moment of something has to happen. That neither of them want to happen, but has to happen. And then we get that knife moment, the knife is raised, and then we hear a but. And all of a sudden, Abraham hears, Abraham, Abraham. And I can just imagine in that moment, he says, here I am, and drops the knife. The knife falls to the ground because all of a sudden there's been an intervention. God has stopped Abraham from going through with what he called him to do. Verse 11 says this, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. In that moment, Abraham passed the test. God wanted to make sure that Abraham loved God more than his future, loved God more than his son, loved God more than everything. God wanted to make sure that he was first in Abraham's life. And through this event, Abraham proved to fear and love God. His faith was shown to be real in this moment on the mount, and God stops it, which was always the intent. God was never wanting him to sacrifice Isaac. He wanted to test, I think more so to show Abraham that he has faith rather than to show God his faith, because God already knew that he would be faithful. But he says, now I know, now I see, now it's proved that you are faithful to me because you're willing to give your son your only son. So Abraham passed the test. We see great faith on the mount. That's one of the main takeaways of this passage. We see great faith. Abraham had great faith. What we're about to see is greater salvation. We have great faith, but we're about to see greater salvation that God is going to do on this mount. Notice what it says in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering. Listen to this. Instead of his son. So not only do we have an intervention where God stopped Abraham from killing his son, but we have an instead of moment. See, there's still a sacrifice that is going to happen on that mount. It's not the sacrifice of Isaac. It's the sacrifice of a lamb caught in the thicket. And Abraham, he sees this lamb. He sees salvation, and he brings the lamb, and the lamb dies so that Isaac can live. Isaac is supposed to die. The lamb dies so that Isaac gets to live. Isaac gets to walk back down the mountain. That something dies in Isaac's place so that Isaac can go free. And friend, that is the story of the gospel. That is the good news of Christ. Christ died for you in your place so that you could go free. And I want to just notice something that James Montgomery Boyce points out. He says, notice Abraham. He lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold. And I think we see another one of those Easter eggs. Because Jesus would tell the Pharisees in John chapter 8 these words. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. How did Abraham see Jesus? Jesus, like 2,000 years later from Abraham. How did Abraham ever see Jesus and rejoice? What is that talking about? James Montgomery Boyce would say, this is that moment when Abraham lifted up his eyes, when he looked and he beheld. What does he see? He sees a lamb caught in a thicket. He sees a lamb that gets to take the place of his son. He gets to see a lamb that is slaughtered on an altar. He gets to see the Lamb of God who becomes the substitute. And in that moment, it clicks with him. This is how God is going to save the world. It is through a substitutionary atonement. He sees Christ. He sees his day and he rejoices. He rejoices that something else dies so that we all get to live. He sees that moment and he rejoices and he is glad. He understands what John the Baptist understands when he saw Jesus, that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They're connecting all the dots. That Lamb that died in Isaac's place, he is the Lamb of God who is Jesus, who dies in all of our places so that we can have life. He's seeing these moments. And Jesus said the same thing in Mark 10. 45, he says, I'm giving my life as a ransom for many. That word for, it's anti in the Greek. It means instead of, in place of. That I'm giving my life for your life. I die so that you get life. You deserve death. I deserve life. I'm dying so that you get my life and I get your death. That's what Jesus did on the cross of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 14. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So in that moment, he sees the lamb. He makes the sacrifice and he says, this place is called the Lord will provide. This is where the Lord will provide. Now, what is that place? We're going to find another one of those Easter eggs that Dr. Bruce Ware pointed out. Where are we at? We're in the land of Moriah. The Mount of Moriah is what God calls it in verse 2. So we're at the Mount of Moriah, and we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on what? On Mount Moriah. Here Abraham is in a wilderness. He's standing on a mount. What is this wilderness mount? It's soon going to be a city called Jerusalem. And on this mount, there's going to be a temple built where the Israelites will bring their sacrifices over and over again to make themselves right with God, though it can't perfectly do it. It's just for a little bit. But on that mount, the Lord will provide. All of Israel knows we are sinful. We don't belong with God, but somehow on the mount, somehow in the temple, somehow in the tabernacle, God is providing, God is seeing, and he's being satisfied. And here we have Jesus on Good Friday walking into what city? The city of Jerusalem. And going where? He goes up to a mount, which is most likely the Mount Moriah, standing in the very place where Abraham almost put the knife through his son, though a ram stood in his place. Jesus on the cross is that lamb who God the Father did not spare the knife, but threw it through his son because he loves you and he loves me. It's that Mount Moriah, where Isaac gets to live, that Jesus has to die so that Isaac gets to live. But what do we have on that moment? We've already had Abraham assuming there's not just going to be a death, there's also going to be a resurrection. That somehow on that mount, there's going to be a death and a resurrection. We see how that plays out. Then on the mount, Christ died in our place for our sins. And 3 days later, on the third day, Christ rose again victorious over our sins, sent into heaven to bring us back to God. He didn't just die for us. He rose again to give us his righteousness and make us have a relationship with God. See, it's on the mount that God will provide. But why exactly does God have to provide something? I mean, you might be new and thinking, why can't God just, I've heard he's a God of grace. Why can't he just like forgive everybody? Well, there's actually a problem with forgiveness. We think God just should say, hey, everybody's going to heaven. This is all good. Over the last few weeks, we've all seen the horror in Ukraine. Just the carnage and the videos and the news stories. And just recently, we've heard of war crimes that have been committed in Ukraine. Just terrible things that I can't even speak of on this stage. Horrific things. Imagine if the commanders who gave the orders to carry out those war crimes were put on trial. And there's video evidence, there's audio evidence, there's pictures. They clearly did it. They clearly told them to do all those horrific things, crimes against humanity. And a judge is going to give them, is going to sentence them. And the judge on that day says, you know, I'm feeling gracious. All of you can just leave. You're all free to go. Can you imagine the husbands of victims, the wives of victims, the kids of victims? Can you imagine what they would feel in that moment? That judge is a bad judge because he didn't do his job. A judge is supposed to do what's right. And Abraham would talk to God and say, God, aren't you the judge of all the world? Shouldn't you do what's right? Shouldn't God do what's right? And the answer is yes. He always does what's right, which puts us in a problem because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And guess what? All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So what does that mean? We all deserve death. So when we stand before God, the righteous judge, he must do what's right. He must do what's good, which is to give you death. He must sentence you to death. That's the only thing he can do because he's a good God. He can't just say, well, let's just forget it. No, he would be a bad judge. So how does God forgive us? It's that last part of the verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That Jesus Christ, this is why he provided on the mount. It shall be provided. What? Your sin debt will be provided and paid for at the mount. On the cross, your sin debt, you deserve to die. What happened on the cross? Jesus died. That was your death. He died for you in your place. Your death that you owed God, Jesus died for you so that like Isaac, you could bypass death and get life. That's what the cross is about. I deserve death, you deserve death. If we stand before God without Christ, we will get death and eternal death. But what's the good news? On the mount, it's been provided. On the mount, Jesus died in our place for our sins so that those who believe in him. What's our response to this? Our response is what Abraham's response was. Faith. We believe God. Even when it seems impossible, it seems improbable, we believe God. That somehow God's going to work this out, that my sin's going to be dealt with on the cross, and that Jesus' death is my death. I'm believing that and trusting that. And when that happens, by faith, we are made righteous. And we get a relationship with God. So let's just make sure you didn't miss the Easter eggs as we close. There's one we didn't even put on the board. In chapter 21, we have a barren woman who gives birth, which is impossible. And in the New Testament, we have a virgin woman who gives birth to a son named Jesus, which is also impossible. But then we find that son who's born, Isaac, he's the only son, the beloved son, who is Jesus. He's the only son. He's the beloved son. And what does that beloved son do? He puts wood on his back and walks up a mount. What does Jesus do? He puts a cross on his back and walks up a mount. What is that mount? It's Mount Moriah. That's where Isaac is. That's where Abraham is. And guess what? That's exactly where Jesus walked up to be that place where God will provide. But it happens all on what day? On the third day, which anticipates there's not just a death, there is also a resurrection. And what do we see on top of that mountain? There is a lamb caught in the thicket. And what do we see in the Gospels? Jesus is the Lamb of God who's not caught in the thicket. No, he's Isaiah 53 lamb who willingly walks to the sacrifice because he loves you and he loves me. And we have a father and a son walking hand to hand, both to accomplish your salvation. That's, yes, we have a story of Abraham and Isaac, but it's about so much more. It's about a bigger story of God the Father and God the Son who love you more than you could imagine. And the gospel is greater than you could ever dream. Yes, that's actually true. It's all true. That on the mount, it's been provided. We're going to sing a closing song, and we're going to have a response moment. We got plenty of time. We got 5 minutes for you to respond. We're going to sing a song. I don't know what you need to do. We got counselors. They're going to come up here right now, and they're going to stand in front of you. If you don't know Christ, counselors, you know who you are. Go ahead and stand up front. Y'all go ahead and come to the front here. If you need Christ, please come talk to them. They would love to tell you about Jesus. They're going to take you to a room off to the side and talk to you about Christ. They would love to tell you about the good news of Jesus. If you just need to sing to the Lord because of how great he is, do that. If you need to do some work in your heart, do that. We got the altar open here. This is your moment to come. If we get some of our counselors here to this side, some of our counselors to that side, then in this moment, this is your time to come and respond. I'm going to pray and you respond how you need to. Father God, I pray that right now in this moment, people would see that it's on the mount that you provide. It's on the mount that our sins have been dealt with. So what do? We respond by faith. We repent and believe in the good work of Jesus, that he died in our place for our sins and rose again to give us life. God, if somebody's listening online right now or on a podcast somewhere, help them repent and believe in the gospel. For those of us who are in here, let us repent and believe. If we need help, there's counselors here that'd love to talk. Father, we give you this time. Let us respond how you'd have us respond. We pray this in the good name of Christ. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.